A day is coming when Jesus Christ will return.
When he first came to this earth in Bethlehem's manger, there was not a hint of judgment. He came gentle and lowly in heart. But when he comes again, there will be no mercy. There will be no compassion. There will be judgment.
It's tough to consume the daily news without becoming exhausted. We're shocked to see flashpoints of conflict between aggressors and their victims. We find it hard to comprehend how criminals attack innocent people without opposition. When will God say, that's enough? Well, today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll teaches from Revelation chapter 19. In this passage, we're given a glimpse of the second coming of Jesus Christ. His glorious appearance strikes dread in sinners and brings joy to saints. Chuck titled today's message, Here Comes the King of Kings.
Today marks our 33rd message out of the book of the Revelation. If you have your Bible, I'd invite you to turn to chapter 19. The message today takes us into that great era yet future called the Second Advent or Second Coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. I'll read for you verses 11 through 21 of this 19th chapter. Revelation 19, 11, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. When you read verses like that, you find yourself wanting to pause and sit quietly and sort of let the wonder in. It's a scene that is frightening, will occur only once, yet future, and it reveals a part of the Lord God that is rarely even mentioned, that is his wrath, which must be embraced just as we embrace his goodness and grace and love and mercy. being just, he must deal and hold accountable with those who live their entire lives rejecting him.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To complement this study, our team has developed some spiral-bound workbooks for our Searching the Scriptures Bible studies. To dig deeper into Revelation on your own, you can purchase these printed workbooks by going to insight.org/workbooks. And now, the message from Chuck called, Here Comes the King of Kings.
Americans have never been much on public pomp. By that I mean when royalty is on parade. Well, there's just probably too much American Revolution still in our blood to put a lot of emphasis on the crown. I have a friend who traveled in England several years ago in the summer, and he said he happened to be in a large store as word passed almost as a buzz through the store that the Queen was soon to come by. And he said it was interesting to watch. The Brits immediately fled to the streets. Americans finished their shopping and got their cameras ready for a Kodak moment. And he said, you could tell when you walked outside who the Brits were and who the American tourists were. Americans standing back, sort of with a grin on their face, looking at all of this, their sunshades on and their cameras ready and their arms full of shopping bags. And the Brits are right up on the curb, just standing waiting for her to pass by in all of her splendor. And the Queen comes by in her horse-drawn carriage. And he said, if you listen closely, you could hear the Brits suck in their breath and clasp their hands under their chin and just enjoying it. He said, Americans were kind of checking their watches and seeing how long this is going to last before they go to the next store. And they got their shot, and that's great. We're probably more like cats than dogs when it comes to something like that, really independent. Like the little nursery rhyme, Pussycat, Pussycat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat, what did you there? A frightened little mouse under the chair. Now, what kind of a cat is that? There's a chance of a lifetime to see Trafalgar Square, Westminster Abbey, the Queen of all things, and she's looking for mice. Well, that's because she's got a pussycat heart. Down deep inside, she's a mouse-hunting, mouse-eating animal. And the crown is not going to change your mind. As someone has said, what you are determines what you see. What you see determines what you do. And when you're a cat, they can put you in London, but it's hard to get London into you because down deep inside, you're looking for mice. You're not really that impressed. Neither are we, until one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that going to be a great day? Well, depends on what you are. Now, if you're John the writer, verse 10 of chapter 19, you fall at his feet and you worship when you come upon a scene like that, even though it's an angel that John bows before, and the angel corrects him, you'll recall, and says, get back up. I'm a creature like you. I am a fellow servant. But John had seen him who is high and lifted up. And it was no time to remain on his feet taking pictures. It was a moment to bow and to worship. Because deep in his inside, John is still the heart of a devoted disciple who walked with this one for 3.5 years, who watched him die, saw him after he was raised, and lives his life anticipating when he will see him in glory coming back, as he promised to do at his ascension, just as you have seen me go up into heaven, so I will come from heaven. This is the moment. And John, being who he is, bows in worship. Verse 19 shows another kind of person of all things, the same coming, the same majestic King of Kings. But these people have assembled to do what? To bow? No. They've come to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. What a difference. What you are determines what you see. And what you see determines what you do. Hearing me today are two different kinds of people. Those who follow Jesus Christ as Master and Lord. And we read these verses and we live in anticipation of an event yet future, when there will be no question that the world will acknowledge him as King and Lord. But there are a few of you who've not come there yet. You're still deciding who is Lord, who is Master. I especially want your attention, because this is your future. Should you choose to live the rest of your life without Christ, and we pray that won't be your choice, this is you in the text. Assembling with your false leaders, taking up arms against him who with one word from his mouth will slay you. Interesting, Christians have realized all through our lives that Jesus is coming back, but we've seldom stopped and really looked in depth at his coming. So we want to do that today. We're looking at the central section that talks about what has popularly come to be known as the Battle of Armageddon. I think it's interesting that books are written on it and movies are made about it, especially in this generation that presents it as this incredible, huge battle where there are weapons and there are missiles and there are nations fighting against one another and explosions and upheavals and these mammoth nuclear events, this Holocaust, all described as Armageddon, when in fact there is no such series of events. This will be a war won without a shot. In fact, one word is spoken and the enemy is finished. We have the Bible to thank for truth, and so we turn to it confident that we'll be guided into truth. Let me make a clarifying comment and then talk about four reasons Jesus must return before we get into the text itself. Please do not mistake this coming to earth as the next event of the future. I'm convinced in my study of the scriptures that the next event yet future will be the Lord coming in the sky, in the clouds, to meet his own in the air. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, writes Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and here we are. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, not on the earth, in the air. In the air, we'll meet him there, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We return with him. There follows the judgment seat of Christ, the rewarding of the saints, leaving only unbelievers on the earth to begin that time called the tribulation period, which runs its course a number of years, climaxing at Armageddon, which is where we are today, where Christ, get the difference, comes to this earth, defeats the enemies, and sets up his kingdom. These are two separate events. Don't think of them as one and the same, or you'll be confused. Now, why must he come back? I mean, why didn't he just leave them to themselves and say, good riddance, and go back with us and we live forever with... Oh, there are good reasons. He must come back. Four come to mind. First, to fulfill numerous promises in the Bible. Old and New Testaments speak of his coming back to earth. If he doesn't come back, then those have been false promises. He will have lied. He must come back to fulfill his promises. Second, he must come back to judge the nations. You do not sin against the living God without being held accountable. Don't think that in this era of grace that because you get by with it for a little while, you can sort of sail off into the sunset and God will say, well, you meant well. Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because there is not instant judgment with sin, people get the idea that God really doesn't care. There'll not be a day of accountability. Oh, this ultimate day will be a day of final judgment. He must come to judge the nations. Third, and it must take place, there must be the removal of Satan from this culture and from his throne that he has usurped from Christ. Paul calls Satan in 2 Corinthians 4 the God of this age. For this period of time, Satan and his demons seem to be on the winning side. Some of you followed him a good portion of your life, and you know the truth of that. You have fallen into demonic interests. You know how powerful that can be. All of that will stop when Jesus comes back. As we'll learn next time, he's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. Chapter 20 tells us of that in the first 3 verses. We'll look at that next time. So, first, to fulfill promises. Second, to judge the nations. Third, to remove Satan from this earth scene. And imagine, without any satanic or demonic influence, here's the fourth reason. Jesus sets up his earthly kingdom to establish himself as the king of the earth. Fourth reason, and what a great one. Righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, writes the prophet Habakkuk. It'll be a time of enormous blessing and peace and prosperity. That's when the lion will lay down with the lamb. That's when they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Not until then, even though the United Nations puts that on their cornerstone. It will not happen in this life or in this era. It is yet future when Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Isaac Watts wrote of the kingdom. Jesus comes to this earth to establish his kingdom. Now, it's a good thing to remember, until Jesus returns to this earth, as we'll read about here, all of those things are on hold. The promises remain to be fulfilled. The nations are yet to be judged. Satan continues to have his way, always under the permissive will of God, admittedly, but he still has a lot of his way on this earth. And there is no peace. There will be no kingdom until Jesus comes to rule and reign. As we read today, as a rod, he will rule with a rod of iron. So all that being said, let's look at his arrival. If you like marking your Bibles, you have a good place to do that here. I want you to observe what John saw. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened. Mark verse 17, then I saw an angel. And then up in verse 19, I saw the beast. Verse 1, chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven. Verse 4, chapter 20, I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne. 2011. So all the way through, John is seeing this. Remember, centuries ahead of time. John is standing at the end of the first century, and he's looking beyond the 21st. Or who knows, it may be in the 21st. He's seeing, we know for sure, 20 centuries ahead, which is still future to our day. It's not yet occurred. John sees it unroll like a preview of coming attractions at a movie. It all begins to show itself before John. And I think it's interesting too in this section, we are in the flow of the text, coming from heaven to earth, and then with the beast and false prophet going under the earth into the lake of fire. So this is quite a section of scripture to look at. First time John saw heaven open, chapter 4, verse 1, it was to let John in so he could see all of this. Here, it's to let Jesus out. 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Isn't that great? The first thing he sees is a white horse. I checked a very trustworthy reference called The Complete Idiot's Guide to the Book of Revelation, which is becoming dog-eared now because of my frequent reading of it. And to lead this section of scripture, I read these words, look, up in the sky, it's a horse. So that's the kind of stuff you read in A Complete Idiot's Guide to Revelation. Now, if you're the type of person that thinks there will be no animals in heaven, you're going to have to do a lot of semantic footwork with the white horse, who appears in verse 11 of chapter 19, and we too return on horses, verse 14 concludes. So there will be animals there. How does that work since they have no souls? Beats me. We don't know how that could be. We don't know how soulless creatures could be there. Some would even say they have souls, but I'll leave that up to animal lovers and not go there. But we have Jesus returning on a white horse. Please observe his title. Verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. Faithful to his promises, he won't break one of them. True to his word, he will never relinquish truth. No one has ever been more of either than Jesus Christ. He is the faithful and true, and on top of all that, in righteousness he judges and wages war. If your education in theology has taken you only as far as the goodness and grace and love and mercy of God, your education is lacking. Because the God of the scriptures, even though critics and cynics have a field day with this thought, is also a God of judgment and anger and wrath and justice and righteousness. If he were not, he would not be holy God. So we see him now in the person of his son as the personification of righteousness, judging and waging war. He comes for the specific purpose of both. When he first came to this earth in Bethlehem's manger, there was not a hint of judgment. He came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. He came full of grace and mercy and hope and truth. He came gentle and lowly in heart. And people were drawn to him because of his compassion and grace and understanding, such vital characteristics of the true God. But when he comes again, there will be no mercy. There will be no compassion. There will be judgment. Hear it. Hear the truth. He will come to judge and to make war.
We're witnessing two facets of his character. Jesus will return to earth in judgment, but he'll do so as the King of Kings as well. And for the follower of Jesus Christ, that's very good news. You're listening to the Bible teaching of Chuck Swindoll, and this is Insight for Living. We understand it's not feasible for you to hear every single release of Insight for Living. So if you missed any portion of Chuck's comprehensive study in Revelation, the entire series is available on audio CD. To purchase the CD series called Unveiling the End, go to insight.org/offer. Or maybe you no longer have a CD player in your home or car. Well, through your smartphone, you have instant access to Chuck's Revelation series through our convenient mobile app, and there's no cost. Just download the Insight app at your favorite app store. Then click on the tab that says Full Sermons and look for Chuck's study in Revelation called Unveiling the End. Insight for Living Ministries is a nonprofit organization supported entirely by grateful listeners just like you. And when you give a much-needed donation, we want to say thanks by sending you a refreshing booklet written by Chuck Swindoll. It's called Leisure, God's Model for Recharging. You know, our most treasured memories are not those that are spent with our noses to the grindstone. It's the moments we enjoy with the people we love. And God designed leisure time as a way to restore our physical bodies and recharge our spirit. We want to send you a copy of this refreshing summer read on leisure. You can request a copy in a letter sent to Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. Or give us a call at 800-772-8888. You can also give a donation and request Chuck's booklet on leisure by going to insight.org/donate.
Hi, I'm Chuck Swindoll with Insight for Living Ministries. We have produced an audio program just for kids and their parents called Paws and Tails. It's full of fun and music, and while all of that's going on, we're teaching your kids all about the God of the Bible, the God who loves them. I promise you're going to laugh and you're going to be delighted as Paws and Tails encourages your kids to imagine God's love.
And this is Dave Coral, creator of Paws and Tails. You all know that Chuck is a master storyteller. Well, he is the inspiration for how Paws and Tails is written and produced. We are here to teach and inspire little hearts to know God and love Him, and we do it through story and a whole lot of fun. Just what you'd expect from Chuck Swindoll. Well, I'd like to invite you, the parent, to listen in with your kids. I bet you will enjoy it, and perhaps you'll learn something too about just how much God loves His children. Join us at pawsandtails.org to start your journey into the world of Paws and Tails.
I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us when Chuck Swindoll continues his study in Revelation called Unveiling the End, Monday on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Here Comes the King of Kings, was copyrighted in 2004, 2007, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.